Well, we've been going through Ephesians, as you'll know, for the last 5-6 weeks now. And hence we come to this passage that I suppose of any of the New Testament passages is verging on one of the more controversial in today's society. Verse 22, if you look down at it straight away, wives, submit to your husband. Nothing could be more unpopular in today's culture, at least British culture, than that. It sounds old-fashioned, it sounds out of date, it sounds sort of oppressive, as if we're harking back to some, I don't know, Victorian times, when wives were to be seen and not heard, to look pretty at the dinner table, but keep their mouths shut. Actually, as I hope we'll see, that's far from what Paul's getting at. But I want to start today by mentioning 4 or 5 contexts to orientate us before we hit this passage. The first is our own church context, Christchurch Derby. For many of us, we're not yet married. And so when we come to these kind of passages, it may be that we're tempted to switch off. I'm not a wife, I'm not a husband, so it doesn't apply to me. A couple of things. The most obvious one is that, well, one day you may be married, and it's much better to be prepared in advance. As almost everyone knows, prevention of problems is much better than trying to cure them afterwards. And so if we can have a biblical understanding of marriage and relationships before we end up married, it's going to be a massive help and hopefully head off some of the traps ahead. The second is, though, that whether we're single and looking potentially forward to marriage, we hope to get married one day, or whether we're looking back on marriage for a number of reasons, we're in a fellowship, a body, where some people are married. And so it's right that we know how to support and pray and advise them. Later on in books like Timothy and Titus, Paul tells some of the older women to teach younger women how to do marriage. So in a sense, it's not really my job or Tim's or Matt's or any of the elders to teach young women how to be good wives. I mean, we'll be preaching on this passage today, obviously. But funnily enough, that's not really an area of massive expertise for me. The idea is that those who have been married and have got some years under the belt, if I can put it like that, know, both from their lives and from Scripture, how to teach those who are newer to it. So whether, even if it's not exactly the most pressing issue, for us today, we're meant to be armed to understand the biblical understanding of marriage in order to help one another. That's our own church context. I also need to mention what I've called a theological context. I don't want to sort of go in too heavy here, but this is important for heading off some of the problems that we find with these verses. In the book of Ephesians, we've seen time and time again that God is a Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That he's not just one in a sort of all on his own way. He is Father, Son and Spirit. And we've seen different pictures of the church. So we've seen the church is the body of Christ, the body of the Son. We've seen that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen the church described as the house of the Father's house, or the Father's family. Different pictures that are kind of linked with different members of the Trinity. And what I hope we've picked up is that neither of them are more important. Okay, it's not that God the Father is somehow the best, and God the Son, Jesus, is kind of second best, and the Holy Spirit comes in sort of bronze medal position. They are all equal in their being, equal in value. But they have different roles. Equal in their being, equally important, but have different roles. So Jesus, when he's on earth, says things like this in John 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus submitted to the Father. He's just as important, he's just as much God, but he does what he's told by God. He submits to the will of him who sent me. He even says at one point that the Father is greater than I. Again, in John. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman, in a marriage relationship that is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now Christ and God, they're both God, they're equal in value, but they differ in role. And yet Christ submits. The reason I'm bringing this up at the start is it's so important for us to understand that submitting does not make us inferior. Submitting to someone else does not mean that we are less valuable. Time and again in the Bible we're told, or even right on page one we're told, in fact, that men and women are both made in the image of God. So if we're a wife and we're submitting to our husband, it's not because we are inferior. If you like, in terms of the Trinity, we're playing the Jesus role. We are submitting voluntarily to someone, not because they're greater, but it's because it's the role we've been called to. The theological context. Then there's our culture, both the culture back at the time that Ephesians was written and our culture now. I guess a lot of us have this sort of idea that back then it would have been completely uncontroversial what Paul wrote. He was just sort of writing what everyone did anyway. And we look back at history and think, well, it was always the case that sort of women were oppressed by their husbands. Actually, that's not quite true. Certainly there was some of that going along in the Roman world. But, and we even see this at different times in the Bible, many women, admittedly mostly the more wealthy ones, did have a great deal of independence, both in business, sometimes even in politics, and certainly in the family home. So when Paul writes these things, wives submit, husbands love, he's not just sort of baptizing pagan practice. He's being controversial even back then. And so when it comes as somewhat controversial to our culture, actually, we're reminded that this is the word of God and not just the word of Paul. It's not just some writings from the sort of first century AD, which are bound to clash every now and again with our own times. It is the very word of God. There's a minister called Tim Keller, who's, I think, very helpfully points out that if the Bible never challenges you, that if the Bible never tramples on some of your own culture's sacred beliefs, then actually you're not in a real relationship with God. We all fall short. We all miss his call on our lives. We all disobey him. We all, whether we're English or French, whether we grow up in Africa, Asia, Australasia, South America, all of our cultures will not be biblical. The Bible will challenge us at different places. Here, it challenges our culture, which wants to say that really there's no difference between man and woman. We're all just the same. There's a biological difference, but that's about it. Here, the Bible clashes with our culture. Elsewhere, it clashes with, well, Middle Eastern culture. And the way you can tell whether you're really letting the Bible rule you, above you, or whether it's just a sort of book you go to for good advice every now and again, is when you and it, you and God, disagree. And then will we submit to Christ, as in fact we're told to in this passage? Or will we let our culture, our upbringing, our schooling, our family values trump God? It's these somewhat offensive passages that really mark us out. Cultural context. And finally, the evangelistic context. One of the massive themes we've seen in Ephesians is how we live our lives is a witness to the world. So particularly in the first three chapters, that the fact that we can be Christians together, whether we're black or white, rich or poor, male or female, whatever race, whether we're Jew or Gentile, that the fact that we live a united life together in church is a massive witness to the world. And Paul tells us that preaches a message both to human beings and even to the angelic beings. In chapter 3 and verse 10. How we live preaches a message. And so too do our marriages. So too do our marriages. In this passage, we're going to see that Christ and the church and man and woman are paralleled. So the husband-wife relationship is a little picture, a visual aid, if you like, of the far greater reality, which is Jesus' love and union with his church. In others of Paul's letters, Paul tells, that when he's writing specifically to women, says that the way you treat your husband will have a result, will do something. So in Titus 2, he encourages younger women to be submissive to their husbands, same phrase as this, so that the word of God might not be maligned, spoken badly of. Or Peter, another apostle, writing to those who are married to non-Christians, wives who are married to non-Christians, incredibly difficult situation, writes to them and says, again, be submissive to your own husband so that, even if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behaviour of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behaviour. It's your submission, Paul says to the wives, that will win your husbands if you're married to a non-Christian, far more than always, always, always going on at them, sort of preaching at them every morning, noon and night. So actually how we run our marriages is hugely important, far more than perhaps we give credit to. I'm sorry that's rather a sort of long introduction, but I really wanted to put those four or five blocks in place before we dive into the details of the passage, which we'll do now. And we see straight away, as we come to chapter 5 and 22 again, that wives submit your husbands as to the Lord comes straight after Paul has asked everybody, verse 21, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. At some point, if you're a Christian, you will have to submit. All of us have to submit to the government. It's not that David Cameron is more important than us, or more valuable, but his role is prime minister, so we're told to submit. Next week we'll see that at work we're to submit to our bosses. Today and next week we'll see the different examples of times when we all most likely are going to have to submit. So this is not just a male-female thing. In fact, it's a spiritual thing. Just look at verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, always giving thanks for everything to God the Father, and verse 21, submitting. What does being filled with the Spirit look like? Well, yes, it means singing psalms and talking to one another in spiritual songs. Yes, it means giving thanks, but it also means submitting to one another. Living out this pattern for marriage is a sign of being spirit-filled. Sometimes I think we think of being spirit-filled as being about, I don't know, sort of extraordinary out-of-body experiences or massive kind of charismatic signs. Actually, says Paul, it's about living out a good marriage. And it's probably not coincidental, and this isn't meant to be a joke, but the passage afterwards, after this sort of family teaching, is about spiritual warfare, fighting with the devil. How does the devil attack? Well, so often through family. If you can get your family life to be incredibly difficult, at least, then its chances are you'll find it hard to live a sort of front-foot Christian life. So much of our lives are dominated, aren't they, by our family. So, if we're all to submit, how do the particulars work out? Well, in marriage, verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands. Wives submit to your own husbands. Note that word, own. It doesn't say women submit to men, as if there was some sort of, I don't know, across-the-world hierarchy where all men are first and then all women are second. No, you only have to submit to your own husband. I was talking to someone about this passage the other day, and she said she was greatly helped when she saw that little word, own. She didn't really like the idea of submission in general, but she thought she could submit to her own husband when she applied it into her own marriage. Well, actually, that was okay. And of course, that makes sense, because you've chosen to marry that particular person. Nobody has to submit to your husband apart from you, if you're a wife, and you don't have to submit to anybody else's. But there are reasons given. Why do you submit? Well, first of all, because the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. There's been a bit of... if you've ever sort of heard anyone preach on this topic before or read any books on it, there's been a bit of an attempt recently to try and sort of pretend that actually what that means is that the husband is the source of the wife. That word head, some have argued, could mean source. But in fact, we've already seen Paul talk about Christ being the head earlier on in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 22, I'll read it to you. God says this, God put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's clearly talking about authority. Everything is put under Christ's feet because he is the head. So when Paul compares wives and husbands and says, husbands, you are the head, he's clearly saying that the husband is in the authority position in marriage. And so, more or less, if it does come to a straight clash, are we going to spend £500 going on holiday, or are we going to limit ourselves to 300? Okay, to take a sort of tiny example. And you've talked it through, you've tried to be reasonable with one another, you've put forward the pros and cons, but it just gets to that final point. Well, the husband should make the final call, and the wife should accept, submit. It's actually a military word, like a commanding officer. And actually that military picture although not useful in the whole as a picture of marriage, it is useful just in this particular case. You see, if you're the sergeant and the captain, who outranks you by many ranks, tells you what to do, even if you disagree, you have to salute and say yes. One writer talks about saluting the uniform. It doesn't matter exactly what you think of the man in it, the captain just outranks the sergeant. And the reason I use that sort of metaphor is not that the wife's submission is just meant to be mindless, as if she never contributes, never says anything. It's that it's not dependent on you thinking your husband is doing a good job. So later on, when wives are told to respect their husbands, at the end of the passage, in verse 33, wives are to respect their husbands even if you think he is not being particularly worthy of respect. In the same way as you would want your husband to love you, even if you weren't being particularly lovely on that day. You give the duty that you're told to give, even if you're not receiving what you should be. And that, of course, works both ways round. Wives are to submit and to respect. And they're to submit in everything. Submit in everything. The only thing I ought to, I suppose, add in verse 22 is that we're to submit to our own husbands as to the Lord. Christ is the, if you like, the overall Lord here. So the one occasion when you don't have to submit is if your husband either tells you or encourages you or tempts you to do something that would be disobedient to Christ. Or if he's acting in such a way as it were, endanger you or prevent you from following him. This is not a sort of blanket verse that says that women should stay in abusive relationships or women should stop coming to church if their husbands tell them to. No, of course, ultimately we obey God, not men. And I ought to put that caveat in because tragically there are many marriages that do get to the state where actually the husband effectively invalidates the marriage. But, verse 24, we don't want to avoid it. Wives should submit to their husbands in everything, says Paul. There's no zone, money, sex, clothes, food, children, education. There's no zone that belongs, as it were, purely to the wife, where she can say, sorry, this is my world. No, in everything, the husband should be modelling the lead, modelling Christ. Just as the church submits in everything to Christ. There's no part of our lives where we say to Jesus, actually, this is my bit. I give you the spiritual stuff, but my work, that's mine. No, everything is Christ's. And so, in everything, the wife submits. The way Paul applies this in verse 33 is that wives should respect their husbands. There's obviously all sorts of particulars we could get into here. Before I got married, I was given a series of 11 sermons on this one passage. And there's all sorts of details and useful things and applications we could pull out. Just one, I think, that jumps out. And again, I got this from a book, For Women, written by a woman trying to teach godly marriage. And she wrote that there's a great danger that although in the face-to-face relationships we're respectful of our husbands, when we're talking to our friends, we actually, whether through humour or sarcasm or flippant comments or just little asides, we undermine his authority, or we have a go at him. You'll never guess what so-and-so did, you know, what Frank did last night, or, oh, I wish I could get my Bob to do that. Just little chippy comments away when the husband's not in the room. Is that respectful? No. If you disagree with what he's done, or if you've got a problem with what he's doing, you go to him, not to your friends, first and foremost. Respect. Don't take the message from the world, take it from God's word. But actually, the bulk of this passage doesn't deal with wives submitting to their husbands. From verse 25 onwards, far longer, the call for husbands is to love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Now, it may well have been that the readers of Ephesians were used to these kind of moral instructions for families, not just from Christians, but from their own culture. Lots of the Greeks and the Roman philosophers and writers would write how to conduct your family life, the style manuals. And often there, it would be, yes, wives, submit to your husbands. And when it got to the husband's commands, it would be, husbands, rule your wives, you know, enforce the submission effectively. And yet that is not at all what God's word said, is it? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's not a case of forcing the submission. You are to love your wife even if she is not respecting you, submitting to you, listening frankly to a word you say. Still, you are to love her as Christ loved the church. Now, how does Christ love the church? Well, verse 25, he gave himself up for her. It's talking about the cross, isn't it? When the church, the people of God, were far from beautiful, when we were disobedient, sinful, rebellious, in fact, when we were even prepared to crucify the Son of God, still he came to give himself up, to die for us. And that's the model of love that we're to have if we're married for our wives. It is one where their interests are put first and ours are second. It's as if we crucify ourselves for the sake of our wives. Actually, the burden on men is way higher. You know, which of us, if we're honest, have ever even half got close to living this out? Give yourself to death. Put yourself to death for your wife. Sure, in the big things, you know, the bus is coming and it's going to hit her and you dive in front. We all like to think that we'd do that if the moment arose. Thankfully, for 99.9% of us, it's never going to. So we can pat ourselves on the back and say, I absolutely would do that, confident in the knowledge that it's never going to happen. But the sort of mini deaths that we have to go through day by day are far harder. We know we're meant to have tidied it up, but we don't want to. Or will I crucify myself, put her needs first and tidy up, or am I going to watch the cricket, to take a non-personal example? It's these little tiny deaths, day by day, that are so important. I've been massively helped by a writer called Doug Wilson on this, and I can't claim originality here. One of his pieces of advice at a conference a few of us went to a few months back now was die quickly, okay? When it's a case of doing something for your wife that'll mean death to your self-interest, don't give it the full-on sort of hammy actor's death scene where you stagger around for ages, making it really obvious, yeah, and what a wonderful husband you are, sacrificing yourself and moaning and groaning. And just get on with it. Die, okay? And serve her. Not big waiting death scenes. Put her first and do it. Whether it's the tiny things like the washing up or the far bigger things in life, that are the decisions that press on us. Her first. And you second. And it's with a purpose, verse 26, just as Christ's death was. Why did he give himself up for the church, the people of God? Well, so that he might sanctify her. That just means make her more holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Ultimately, husbands, your job is to live your life so sacrificially that you make your wife more holy. And this is where the burden really does begin to pile up. Your wife's holiness is your responsibility. And that's because you are the head of your wife, as Paul has told us earlier. The head of your wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. How is Christ the head of the church? Oh, well, he is the covenant head of the church. When he came to earth, he bound himself to us so that through this covenant, this arrangement, this deal, if you like, there was such a strong union between us and him that all our sin became his and his righteousness became ours. So when Christ died, it's as if we died. All our sin went with him as the covenant head. Well, similarly, husbands, you are the covenant head of your wife. And therefore, you assume responsibility for everything that goes on in that marriage. Your wife may be sinning. Of course she will do, as will you. We're all human. We will sin. Those sins are your responsibility. I'm not saying you're guilty for them and that she isn't. No, of course, everyone's guilty for their own sin. But if you are the head, they are your responsibility. Just as our sins become, as it were, the responsibility of Christ on the cross. He is the head and the husband is the head. So it's not okay just to say to your wife, sort yourself out. You need to get more holy in this area. You need to stop doing X, Y, Z and start doing this. It is your responsibility. It is your job to come before God in prayer for her and with her. If I can put it this way, it's as if you're a mini pastor. Actually, not just of your wife, but also of your children, as we'll see next week. Marriage is a covenant, as we saw in Malachi. And the husband is the head of that covenant. So we're to try and sanctify, help them grow in holiness through the, in Christ's case, the washing of water and the word, probably an allusion to baptism. But the word, I guess, is very clear, is the gospel and the Bible. The way to help our wives grow is by making sure we're feeding them. Feeding them spiritually rather than physically. Elsewhere in Corinthians, Paul addresses a church where actually it seems pretty chaotic. It seems that there's all sorts of breakdown, that people are just mouthing off in services anytime they fancy it. And he says to the women, in fact to the whole church, that it ought to be the case that the church can maintain order, and particularly this group of women who are causing trouble. In 1 Corinthians 14, he tells them, ask your husbands at home if you want things explaining. Presupposing that the husband is going to be able to. Okay? It's important that the husband is able to spiritually feed his family, to be able to deal with the questions that the family come home from church with. Now, we don't all have to be John Stott or Jim Packer, obviously. It may be that your first answer is, do you know what, I'm not sure, I'll go and find out. But that spiritual headship, it is there and is presupposed. It's why, on the whole, if you're looking for a husband, it's wiser to find someone who is a few steps further down the road, at least in terms of understanding, than you are spiritually, as a girl. Because they should be a head, a model to you. He cleanses with the water and the word. And in the same way, he nourishes and cherishes. The second picture, actually, is the picture of a husband just caring for his own body, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We're to feed and care for our wives. Our concern is not just giving them a Bible study and then hoping they can get on with the rest of life. We're to provide, and the rest of Scripture makes this clear. Of course we need to provide financially. We need to be able to put food on the table. We need to be able to clothe our family, to look after them. Just as God and Christ care both for our spiritual needs, but also our physical. Ask your Father and he will give you. Well, so too we nourish and cherish our wives and our families. So no absenteeism. A couple of us were looking at the passage in Genesis earlier this week, where as Eve takes the fruit and eats it, there's just a little phrase, and the man was there with her. He's just watching, standing there. I wonder what will happen. He's a standoff husband who's letting his wife sin without intervening, not protecting her. That is not being a true head. But neither is being a sort of domineering man. In the parallel passage in Colossians, we're told not to be harsh with our wives, that the husband who sort of mashes his wife down is not giving himself. You see, Christ gave himself up for the church. It's personal. Your wife is not called to submit to your will in some sort of abstract way, as you issue orders from the sofa, get me a beer, give me a pizza, turn the TV on. That's not giving yourself, that's giving commands. That's essentially what Allah does, the Islamic God. You submit to the will of Allah. There's no personal relationship. In Christianity, Christ gives himself for us. We submit to a person who has given himself for us. And so the husband is to give himself. So the wife submits to a person, and not a sort of diktat, a list pinned on the fridge. Husbands are not to be oppressive, but to model a Jesus-like love. And so if you're a husband, I hope you're feeling either depressed, or embarrassed, or ashamed, or worried, or weighed down. If you're a bloke looking towards marriage, I hope you're thinking, actually, I might not be able to do this. I think that's actually a right reaction to start with. God's word always pierces us, doesn't it? It is the sword of the Spirit. And it does burden us, because we will fall short. There are 1,001 ways that we will all fail to live up to this. And so as we finish, the key thing to remember is that whilst some of us will be husbands, some of us will be wives, some of us won't ever be either, we will all be the bride of Christ. In this picture of Christ and the church, we are all the wife. We are all the people who Christ gave himself up for, male or female. He has cleansed you, verse 26. He has made you holy. Yes, you've bombed as a husband. Yes, you've been far from submissive as a wife. Well, what does God look at? He looks at you perfect, sanctified. In the future, you will be holy and without blemish, verse 27. Not even a wrinkle or a spot. Man and woman, that is. Just the people of God. So your future is certain too. You will get there. And in between, well, Christ has bound himself to you. In fact, the relationship is so tight in verse 31 that the picture of marriage from Genesis, the fact that a man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife, the two become one flesh, in verse 32, is actually a picture of Christ and the church, he says. That the unity that you see between man and woman is nothing compared to the unity that is between you and Christ. He is far more bound to you than you even are your wife. And so he's present with you in your struggles to become a better husband and a better wife. As you die for your wife, he will raise you up. It's a biblical pattern, isn't it? Death comes and then resurrection. His way, his rules for living are not just meant to be oppressive. They're restoring to the way that it should have been. They set us free. Ephesians is all about becoming the people we should have been, the true people of God. And so take these commands, not as a huge burden, but actually as a pattern of great freedom, knowing that your mistakes have been paid for, your future is certain, and Christ is empowering you in between to live as sacrificial husbands and submissive wives. Nothing will affect your Christian walk more than your marriage partner if you're single. If you're married, you'll know that already. Of course, they are not absolute, because Christ is gracious and sets us free. But they are incredibly important. And so can I encourage you, almost at the top of your prayer list, if you are a husband, to make sure you're praying for your wife. And if you're a wife, you're praying for your husband. As a church, if we have strong marriages now and into the future, it'll be a great blessing to those around. Let's pray that comes true. Both for our families and for our church. Father God, these words in many ways are burdensome. They challenge us, they cut us, they show us that we have fallen far short of what you command. And yet we praise you that Christ has joined himself to us to empower us to change. Lord, we thank you that you're gracious, taking us not just from where we should be, but from where we are. That you don't leave us in the mud and in the pit, but you raise us up. And so, Lord, we pray that whatever our situation, be it married, be it single, be it widowed, be it divorced, be it hoping to marry in the future, or scared of the prospect, we praise you that Christ has betrothed himself to us, has married us, and will make us spotless and blameless on the last day. So may all our family lives, whatever the situation, be lived out in the light of that great reality and with that great hope. Amen. If the band wants to come back up, we'll close.